We sang that hymn on purpose. The title of my sermon this morning is Full Atonement, Can It Be? If you would, we're going to read Romans chapter 5 and verse 11 one more time. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines atonement as an agreement or a concord, reconciliation, after enmity or controversy. Romans 5, it talks about the whole chapter. Between the Duke of Gloucester and your brothers. Expiation, satisfaction, or reparation made by giving an equivalent for an injury or by doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for defense or injury, with four. And Moses said unto Aaron, Go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. In Leviticus 9. When a man has been guilty of any vice, the best atonement he can make for it is to warn others not to fall into the like. The Phocians behaved with so much gallantry that they were thought to have made a sufficient atonement for their former offense. Number three, in theology, the expiation of sin made by the obedience and personal suffering of Christ. Now, I'm not sure who the Phocians were. It was a group of people, on my cursory study that I could find, that took gallantry to the next level so much that it seemed that they were trying to make an atonement for some sort of problem that they had created themselves. But this isn't going to be the focus of my study this morning. We're going to focus on the number three portion of the definition, where in theology, expiation of sin made by the obedience and personal suffering of Christ. Expiation is defined simply as the act of atoning for a crime. Such as an example, is just as a man who's a murderer, and he gets sentenced to life. That lifetime that he spends in jail is the actual expiation of the crime of murder. And to reconcile the offender, in this example, the murderer, right? The offender with the one that who was offended. In this example, being a murderer, that he is now rendered together back with society or the family of the victim. So, therefore, expiation is something that is needed to allow the offender, the murderer, to be reconciled or to be made as a satisfaction with the one who has been offended, i.e. the family and or society in this example. The word atonement is used 70 times in our Bibles. 69 times it is translated by the King James translators in the Old Testament. And this one time in the book of Romans, chapter 5, one time in the New Testament. Most of the Old Testament references discuss the atonement of the sacrifices that God had required of the Jewish people to do in order to satisfy his anger toward their sin. Others were about sanctifying certain vessels that were to be used with the house of God, such as the censers and the altars, and they would make an atonement for them in order, you know, these inanimate objects, these vessels, had to be atoned for to be in the presence of God. That's how holy he is. In our text, the only time that it is translated in the New Testament, Paul goes on to talk about the atonement. Not just atonement, but the atonement. We received the atonement of Christ. The whole of the chapter, actually, chapter 5, is all about his atonement. If you read the chapter, verse 1 through all the way through verse 21, is about his work and atonement. The whole of the chapter. But the center thought of that is found here in verse 11, 10 and 11, which we'll read. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So verse 10 alludes to being saved by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his life, this substitutionary atonement. By the life of Christ, the life of our true and living God, it took his life to make us reconciled or made a satisfaction with the one that is offended in us, God himself. He had to use himself in order to clear up the offense that he himself had bared. We offended him. And he used his blood, his body, his sacrifice. Now, this isn't something that man would even be capable of devising. To be offended by someone and using your own death to bring about the satisfaction of that offense? No. Men would require the life of the one that offended us. We all hear, we all see these people in the news whenever their child is murdered. What do they say? Well, he deserves a death penalty because my child's gone. That's how we think. Man, that's how we think in our hearts. He killed my daughter. He deserves to die. God said, you killed my son. My son died for you. We would require the life of the one who did the wrong. But God, in his infinite mercy and in wisdom, with grace, did just the opposite of what we would have done. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so that we, you, me, every single person that is saved in the face of this earth can enjoy our life knowing that we are a satisfaction in the heart of the Father. When God looks upon us, he is satisfied. I have no idea how to even fathom that. Wicked, terrible sinner that I am. But I know that when God looks at me, what he sees is his son. Because his son was on the cross and bear my sins. This morning I want to discuss a few things about the doctrine of atonement. First, we're going to discuss how vast this subject truly is. Then we're going to discuss what this doctrine is not, as well as a few things about what this doctrine is. Then lastly, we're going to talk about who this doctrine is for. JC says that a church needs three things: doctrine, doctrine, and doctrine. Doctrine is simply just teaching. That's funny because a lot of people, I hear it all over the place. These younger kids are like, all you guys want to do is just talk about doctrine. Well, if you're going to talk about the Lord, you're going to talk about his teachings, and his teachings are called doctrine. It's just a biblical word that we use to teach about the things of the Lord. So, how vast is this doctrine of atonement? I can spend the rest of my whole life unraveling the ideas in this Bible about the doctrine, and I still would never have scratched the surface of what this doctrine even means to us, let alone what it truly is. Turn with me, if you would. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 5. We're going to read all the way through verse 14, but we're going to go Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews is one of the greater books I believe Paul wrote. I believe he was the one that wrote it. If you would, we're going to start in verse 5. Go over here. Chapter 10, verse 5. We're going to read through 14. He says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for the sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he has perfected them that are sanctified. By Christ's one offering. You know, the Levitical priests, they were standing up and running around all the time. They're always doing things. They were always busy. They were always sacrificing animals. If they weren't sacrificing the animals, some of them were over here taking the animals from people to take over to the site. They never had a chance to stop. They were burning incense. They were doing blood offerings. They were doing burnt offerings. There was never a time for them to rest. They were busy. They were priests. There was a lot of sin going on. But Christ, after his one offering, went and sat down because his work was finished. His work was finished. His statement, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me to do thy will, O God." The volume of the book that is discussed there. That word volume means the little bitty knob that's on the stick that they would use to roll up the parchment. And that's what that little knob was. It was meant to roll. And that word they used to mean the whole of the parchment. It means the whole thing. Every bit of it. So that volume, that whole volume, they called those parchments, they called them volumes. He says, "I come in the volume of the book." Means the whole book. Means the whole book. It was used to describe that whole parchment. Each of the parchments was called a volume. So he is literally saying that the whole of the Bible is about his coming to fulfill the will of God. Atonement is the theme of the Bible. God sending his Son to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. The whole Bible is a descriptor. To that end, it's all about how he reconciled us, this whole Bible. This is how vast of a study atonement is. It is from page one all the way to the last page. Depending on what Bible you got, it could be a lot more than mine or it could be a lot less. But from page one all the way to the end is about his atoning work. All of it. We could never possibly think that we could get to the end of this subject. It is the sum and the substance of the reason that God has done what he has done for us. Everything that is done for us on our behalf within the will of God is for the purpose of our being reconciled with our God. It's the whole enchilada. It's the whole thing rolled up into one. The sum and the substance of all of it is his atoning work on the cross. Everything in eternity past looked forward to the cross. Everything in eternity future will look back to the atoning work on the cross. It's the cross where Jesus suffered and died and bled for our sins. The whole sum and substance of everything that is about what God has done for us is Christ's atoning work. Brother Forrest Keener, in his book Grace Not Calvinism, wrote these words on this subject and about this very specific verse. He says, "And when you look at the will of God that he comes to fulfill, you will see that it is the work of atonement. The Bible's message is Jesus Christ, the high priest, presenting himself as the Lamb of God and doing the work of atonement. All of the revealed purpose of God to save sinners preceding this doctrine points to this doctrine of atonement. All of the work of calling and preserving, which follows the doctrine of atonement, points back to the work of atonement. So atonement is indeed the central theme and the great theme of your Bible." I love Brother Forrest Keener. He was a good man. That's a great book. If you don't have that book, Grace Not Calvinism, I suggest you get it because it is a wonderful read. The only subject that I think that would be more vast than this would be the deity of Christ. I doubt that his deity is described enough you know, in full within this Bible, within the volume of this book, to even be able to scratch the surface of that subject as well. And there's more to this subject, the subject of atonement, that I feel that is not written in this book. But the truths that are in this book lead us to an understanding of the right mind of this subject, his atonement. I don't believe that the volume of the book contains the whole of the doctrine, but I believe that in his coming, he fulfilled the whole doctrine that's described in this book. With the vastness of this subject in mind, I want to take a few minutes to discuss what this doctrine is not and sprinkle in a little bit of what it is. I'll try to do these two together. You know, sometimes this can help us to define what a doctrine is simply by giving the positive and the negatives. It gives us a deeper and better explanation when we talk about what we're not talking about and what we are talking about. And when it comes to atonement, there are, generally speaking, two characterizations of atonement. Now, there are as many views about atonement as there are people in the church. But what they believe about it all falls under one of these two general specific truths. Kind of got mixed up on my notes here. There we go. The first being what's called general atonement. Now, general atonement, I'll use Webster again to define these. General atonement is defined as a theological doctrine that the reconciliation effected between God and humankind by the suffering of Jesus Christ was efficacious for all human beings. Then there's what's called limited atonement, and they call it limited atonement. We'll discuss why here in a moment. Is defined as a theological doctrine that the reconciliation effected between God and man by the sufferings of Jesus Christ was efficacious for some, but not all men. So, first off, a lot of people say, "Well, I don't like to call it limited atonement because it sounds like you're trying to, you know, limit what Christ's blood is capable of." Limited atonement simply just means who is atoned for, not necessarily how much they were atoned for. Right? You're not limiting the blood; you're just limiting how it's used, is what they're saying. These definitions are from Webster's. The one, general atonement, states that Christ died for all men on the face of the earth without distinction. And you only need but to ask and you shall receive. But if you don't ask, you don't receive it. The other, the limited atonement argument, states that Christ died for his people and his people only. And it was finished upon the cross at Calvary. We but experience it upon our conversion. These two ideas are contrary one to another. So therefore, one of them is probably not true, and the other one probably is. But before we jump into which is right and which is not, let's study what the Bible has to say. You know, study what the Bible has to say on this matter. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 8 in verse 28. We're going to read through verse 39. I know you're saying, Brother Dan, you Baptist, thank you. Because, you know, it really only matters what the Bible says about something. And that has been a Baptist tradition from time of old. What does the Bible say? Because if it doesn't say it in the Bible, we don't believe it. And if you misinterpret it, we don't believe you. Again, we're going to read chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 29. I'm going to go through the end of the chapter. I believe, yes, through the end of the chapter. What did I say? Verse 29. Or 28, actually. I apologize. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice how all of that is in the past tense. I love that. In the way of God, everything's past tense. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see Paul talking to the Romans about the redemptive work of the Lord here. In the description, he labels the recipients of this work in verse 28, the called. That's his label, the called. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In the description, he labels the recipients as the called. This little word is overlooked in this verse so many times. I've heard people quote it again and again and again. It says, to them who are called, instead of to them who are the called. That little word is a very specific thing. That really changes the context of the statement when you call it called or the called. It really changes what that means. And it changes every subsequent verse after that as well. If you're only called instead of the called, every subsequent verse after that has all the we's and the us's and the them, you know, them and they's. There is a called and there is a the called in the Bible. According to the Bible, all men are called to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, and at these times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That is a call. That is a call. He calls every single man on the face of the earth to repent. That is a call. But is that the call? That is a calling to every one of us. But this verse here states the called. This is a specific calling. This is a group of people that are the called, not to be confused with the general calling. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a proclamation, not a pleading. We plead with the souls of men, but the gospel is a proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the proclamation of the gospel. Once you mess up on your notes, you never get them right. Keep up with the pronouns here, folks. Look at all these pronouns that are in here. The called. Freely give us all things. Verse 33, elect. Verse 34 ends with us making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's a group of people that Paul is talking about here. People that he, because he's saying us and we and not them or they, he's saying us. So he's including himself in that group. But because we read in the Bible that there are other places where it talks about them and they, we know that that can't be the same group. To further that point, if you would, consider John chapter 17, and we won't turn there, but consider John chapter 17. I'm going to quote it. Read it when you get a chance, because John chapter 17, this is Jesus praying an actual prayer to the Father in heaven. The whole chapter is his prayer. And he states very clearly in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. This prayer was prayed right before he went to the garden across the brook Cedron. There was a garden that they went to, and that's where Judas Iscariot betrayed him. Hours prior to his death on the cross, there were people that he would not pray for. Because he said, I pray for these that you give me. I pray not for the world. So there were people that he wouldn't pray for. But then for those that the Father had given him. So therefore, you cannot believe that he wouldn't pray for a people, this specific group of people, and then hours later somehow atone for them on the cross. If he wouldn't even pray for them, why would he shed his blood for them? And I'll be honest with you, I'll pray for anybody. I'll pray for the wicked of the wicked and the worst of the worst. I've even been accused of praying for Nancy Pelosi once or twice. Actually, I have prayed for her a lot. I really wish that the Lord would change her heart. This country would be a different place if all of our leaders actually followed the Word of God. We studied it this morning in Brother Justin's class. If my people called by my name would humble themselves and pray. If they would actually be his people and humble themselves, he'd actually heal this land. But you're going to tell me that there were a group of people that he wouldn't pray for. Literally hours. I don't want to say like a lot of, I think he had one other day between. So at least, you know, but he was being beaten and scourged. So there was no sleep going on for him. So to him, it was all one, you know, one long day before he got nailed on the cross. And there were people that he wouldn't pray for right there in that prayer to his Father. But you're going to tell me he went to the cross and he died for them? That's kind of hard to believe. I guess what I'm trying to say here is that the thought of a general atonement where Christ died on the cross for everyone, right, and everyone has the ability to grab it or not grab it, is a falsehood. That can't be. And I'm one of the few that I don't like the term limited atonement either, but I always try to prerequisite with the fact that I would never say we can limit what the power of God's blood can do. I'm simply saying that he chose those who it applies to. So therefore, it's limited in its scope, not its power. Who it was brought for is who he limits. To bring this in a little bit further, let's think about this. Consider this thought. Is there a hell? Yes. If there's a hell, are there people in it? Yes. The Bible tells us there are. If there are people in hell that Jesus died for on the cross, why are they in hell? The answer given to those who believe in this general atonement is that someone is in hell simply because they didn't believe enough to obtain the salvation that Jesus made available for them on the cross. How silly does that sound? If Jesus Christ himself decided he was going to save somebody, don't you think they'd be saved? I mean, is he God? Or is he just somebody that makes stuff available so we can do it ourselves? Because that's the premise of general atonement. God made it available. You need to grasp it. You need to reach out. You need to get it. You need to take hold of it. And then, of course, they go even further to say, now you got to believe it and you have to hold on to it with all your heart for the whole time, or somehow you'll drop it, you'll lose it, and then you start all over from square one. Which we read in the book of Hebrews, there is no second satisfaction. There is no second death for someone. There's no second sacrifice, sacrificial death. He only died one time. There could be no second death of Christ to cover your sins. If somehow you lost it, somehow, you know, it was in my pocket, I don't know where it went, I lost it somewhere, I don't know where it's at. If somehow you lost your salvation or your atonement, you got to get it back again. I think my God's a little bit stronger than that. If Christ died for you, you do not end up in hell. It's just not possible. God the Father loves God the Son so much that if he died for a person, all he's got to do is say, look, the scars on my hands, look, scar on my feet, he's mine. That's all he's got to do. And by the way, That's what it means to make intercession. Yeah, God, I listen, Father, I know, yeah, he's mine. He's one of mine. I know this is terrible, but he's mine. I understand he's got problems in his life. He's doing some silly stuff. I get it. He's mine. That's the atoning work of Christ. So there are people, the idea that Jesus went to the cross at Calvary and he died for all men, and it's up to those men to either accept it or reject it, I think we've proven is pretty much utter nonsense. Logical conclusions just won't allow for it. The logical conclusion is that Jesus knew his people. And those are the ones that he died for on the cross. Jesus knew his. And the ones that he saved, the ones that he died for, are the ones that are never bound for hell. You say, but preacher, how do you know who is bound for hell and who's saved? Is there a mark upon the holy ones of God? Actually, yes, there is. But not one I can see. We're all marked out for one destination or the other. You either have the mark of God or you don't have the mark of God. How do you think the angels are going to tell? It's going to be something only they can see. I don't know where it is. I can't look behind your ear or on your left big toe to see if you have an elect or an E for elect to mean that you're the one that I need to be preaching to. No, we just preach to everybody, to all men without distinction, and God does the rest. You see, the true calling is the internal calling of God. We preach the gospel to all men to push the outward calling of the gospel, but God has to pull them and draw them in to him by an internal work. I can do the external calling all day long. I'm doing it right now. But the internal work is not the work of man. That is specifically the work of our God and God alone. I cannot change your heart as much as I would love to, because there's not a single parent in this room who wouldn't do everything that they could to change the heart of their child. Sometimes we go a little bit too far and we do it the wrong way. I can only give you the words that God is giving me for him then to use those words to change your heart, but it's him that's doing the changing. That's not something I can do. Paul even suffered from this. Remember, he said that he wished himself accursed for his people. He loved his Jewish people, his Jewish brethren, so much that he said he was even willing to let go of his salvation for them, knowing that there was no way he could do such. But that actually crossed his mind. Lastly, I would like to discuss who this specific and very personal atonement is for. Who benefits from it? In our verse here in Romans chapter 8, we see whom is designated to receive this gift of God's atonement. There, he tells us, it's the we. It's the us. It's the called. Atonement is very specific, which I feel we've proven that it is. If it's very specific, and I prove and I feel that it's very specific, it's also very personal. Because you have to think of it this way. If God, and I don't believe that God looked down the pathway of time, but God looked out into what was then what he could see, which was everything, and he saw this little blip, which is me, that was so defiled and nasty, and not worth anything, but he took the time to take me and to pull me out of that and to make me who I am today. He looked at all of eternity from beginning to end, and he picked you. He picked me. And he picked countless of others that we have no idea who they are. We know that he shall see his people. He shall save his people. It is his business to do so. Ours is to preach the word and to be ready in season or out of season. Trust me, I know all about that because JC called me Friday. Be ready to preach or to teach. That is what a Christian is to do. Be ready to witness. Be knowledgeable in the word so that when asked, you can give a definitive and a concise answer to the person and uplift that person in teaching them what you know about the subject. And it, please, I'm gonna say this, please. If you don't know the answer, just tell them you don't. Don't have so much pride in your heart that you, well, we can go, we can study that, and we can figure that out. Now, I'm going to be the first to tell you, there's a lot of things that's in this Bible. I have no clue. I have no idea. My wife and I, we started about 45 days ago, we started a daily reading, a different daily reading that we're doing. And there's stuff we've gone over, it's like, I have no idea what that means. We ended up having to study it out, and we studied it together, and we're learning, and we're growing like that. But you can uplift that person in knowledge. And hopefully, you can be humble enough to know that we can all learn from each other. No matter who they are, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter where they live, and we should all be lucky enough to experience the gift that God gives us in being the one that's planted the seed or watered the planted seed in the growth of other Christians or the conversion of new ones. I pray that you know the Lord, and I pray that you depend on him fully, as I do. Hopefully you lean upon him even more than I do. I feel like I lean on him a lot. But God bless each and every one of us, and to the answer of full atonement, can it be? The hymn we just sang was great. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you today. We give you thanks for the many blessings that you've given us. We thank you for the wonderful truths that you've given us in your word.